Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And very exciting material. We're finishing up with letter 71 this evening, and we're picking up on page 278 at the bottom of the page, the very last paragraph. But there are only 80 letters total, and so we have a small fraction of the book remaining. And it's some of the final letters are quite beautiful. Anastasia, if you've read ahead, makes a decision in her life about what path she believes God has called her to. And so St. Theophane begins to engage her about that, how she would live her life in preparation to finalize that decision in her life. So it's an exciting time for her, but the writing's really beautiful, wonderful counsel, especially for those who are discerning particular vocation. And I think it would be true, you know, she's discerning religious life and makes a decision to enter. But I think a lot of what he counsels would be valuable to anyone, whatever path they take. And so again, we're picking up on page 278. If you remember, he had been speaking with her on the problems of coldness within prayer, and had been discussing with her some of the reasons for this, in particular being hurried in our prayers and being negligent in that fashion, just rattling things off, not being attentive to the meaning of our prayers or holding to the length of time, and sometimes not fostering deeper feelings and stirring up devotion and piety within ourselves. And so he begins to address some of the things that she could do to help draw herself to a more disciplined prayer life and to avoid that haste. And we left off with him discussing with her, thinking about how she might maintain that time within prayer, like even figuring out how many Jesus prayers would fit into a certain period of time, so that she could simply give herself over to the action of praying itself and not be so conscious, as it were, about how long she's praying. That one of the difficulties that we often confront when beginning the life of prayer is that everything else in our life that we're engaged in, time seems to pass so quickly. But when we start to engage in prayer, people are looking at their watch and like 5 minutes have passed. And so a person can easily become frustrated. And so he wants to give her some tips about how to maintain a kind of constancy in that prayer until it begins to deepen and she begins to taste the sweetness of it and begins to desire it more fully. And we're at the very bottom of the page, as I said, where he again begins to speak with her a little bit about memorizing prayer, which we've discussed at length on a number of occasions, how valuable that is to memorize, parts of the Gospels, of Paul's letters, but in particular the Psalms, to have a certain number of them memorized so that we always have something at hand to turn to in times of prayer. And, you can find these wonderful little lists on penitential, which are the penitential Psalms, which are Psalms that are good in times of need or of illness. To have those memorized or right at hand, I think, can be something that's quite beautiful and helpful within the spiritual life. And so again, he begins to talk to her a little bit about this towards the bottom of the page. I've already written you about memorizing the prayers and reciting them by heart when you are at prayer without opening your prayer book. This is nothing to boast about. When you are prayer, recite the prayer or psalm from memory and embrace each word, not just with thought, but with feeling. And so it's nothing to brag about if you have a good memory. The ability to memorize a psalm is a good thing, but not to take pride in it. The more important thing, he tells her, is that we foster a kind of devotion and love for God as we are praying here. So embrace each word, not just with thought, but with feeling, that we would want to, as it were, warm the heart. And so often one will pray a certain psalm or a certain number of Jesus prayers or do a little bit of spiritual reading, a paragraph or two from, say, St. Isaac the Syrian, as a way of warming the heart, of fostering this spirit of devotion as we take up our time of prayer to help bring in the scattered thoughts and focus us more directly upon God. And so the memorized psalms can do this for us, but we don't want to do it simply in, you know, kind of rote fashion where we're just rattling it off. We want to make sure that we're trying to do it with as much devotion as we can. If during this your own prayerful cries arise from some word of the psalm or prayer, do not cut them off, but don't let them come. You see, you will not worry about reciting a certain number of prayers, but only being at prayer for the allotted time, which will make itself known either by beads on the prayer rope or by the clock. Rush through the recitation of prayers and nothing will happen. Recite one psalm or one prayer for the whole time. Someone was saying that often he will recite a single prayer, the Our Father, for the entire allotted time. This is because he considers each word in the entire prayer. Another person said that when someone explained to him that one could pray in this way, he stood in reverential prayer for the entire matins, reciting, "Have mercy on me, O God," and did not manage to complete the entire psalm. So it's interesting, you know, while Theophan certainly values and sees important the memorization of psalms or praying them as part of our daily prayer life, he wants to allow room for the action of the Spirit in one's life. And so if a certain word of a psalm speaks deeply to the mind and the heart, and one is raised up, if you will, in the recitation of it or in the saying of it, that one should linger with it and allow oneself to linger with it so long as that lasts, that we don't become overly focused on completing a task, not approaching prayer in a task-oriented way. I think we probably all had that kind of experience that we have to get through a certain number of devotions, or even with praying the rosary or picking up the tchotchke, that one can feel that I have to get through this or a certain number of Jesus prayers. And Theophan doesn't want her to get caught up in that, but allow room for either the prayer to slow down or to stop at a few words that strike at the heart. And this can be very important. We want to allow God to speak to us out of that silence. Again, you know, we've often mentioned the Carthusians speaking of silence is allowing God to speak in a word that is equal to himself. And in a similar way here, I think not with silence, but with the prayers themselves, that we would want God to pull forward something that he desires us to hear. And this is why in Lectio Divina, sacred reading, where one will do what is called Lectio Continua, that you will pick, you will choose a particular work within the scriptures, and you will go through and do a continuous reading of the scripture, but do it in a prayerful, meditative fashion. And so you'll read it slowly, prayerfully, you'll contemplate the meaning of it, and then allow yourself simply to pray about it and to sit with the text. And sometimes an individual only get through a few words of a particular verse and be struck by something that seems to speak to the heart. And that becomes very important, that we are not simply controlling the process. And I think oftentimes people who journal can run into this problem because they want what they're writing to sound really wonderful in case somebody one day picks up their journal and reads it. So once they want it to be smooth and flowing. And we want to avoid this kind of thought where things are overly controlled and overly managed. And often God, through a single word, might speak very deeply to the heart. And we might spend, as some of these individuals did, the whole time in prayer, focused upon one part of a prayer, one part of a scripture, where God is etching something deep within the heart that we need to hear at that moment. And it might not even be clear to us why this is so. It might emerge at another time in our life, say in a time of trial or illness, or when we're carrying a particularly heavy cross. The prayer that we meditated upon or what spoke deeply to our heart will emerge again for us to take hold of, to find consolation or guidance in and through it. And so, again, avoiding a task-oriented approach to prayer or a utilitarian kind of approach to it, you know, that we are getting through a certain number of prayers as if the number itself is somehow important. And, you know, I think in particular, I've noticed over the years that sometimes we'll overload ourselves with devotions and moving towards a kind of simplicity of choosing those things that really, I think, arise out of the tradition that have borne great fruit for people and simply doing them well, praying them in the way that Theophan says here, with attention and with feeling, rather than trying to multiply the devotions. Okay, any thoughts so far? All right. Get accustomed to praying in this manner, if you will, and God granting, you will soon cultivate prayer within yourself. Then you will no longer need any rules. Labor for nothing will come from you otherwise. If you are not successful in prayer, do not expect success in anything else. It is the root of everything. May God bless you. So the more that we cultivate prayer within the heart and the more that we come to desire it, more for what it draws us to, which is the very heart of God, then particular roles become less and less necessary. I think early on in the life of prayer, having a set prayer role is very important because we often will prioritize things over and above prayer. And so having a very clear set role for ourselves becomes essential until our minds and our hearts are formed in such a way that this relationship with God becomes the central focus of our lives that we subordinate everything to. But eventually, it becomes as natural as breathing, and we come to desire that time of prayer above all other things. And at that point, roles begin to slip away. And when one is driven by desire, by love, one does not need the law to guide you anymore in terms of how one goes about that prayer. And it becomes more and more of a natural thing. But he does remind her, you know, that if this is going to come about, you have to labor, that it doesn't come about naturally. As with anything else, it can take years of discipline to which we have to be committed. And yet, unlike anything else, everything depends upon prayer. And so, you know, if you're an athlete, you might train and you might be very successful as an athlete and, you know, be sort of satisfied with that. But in terms of the spiritual life, outside of prayer and outside of immersing ourselves in that relationship with God, everything will come to naught, because we're laboring under a fundamental illusion there when we lack prayer, that somehow that we can live the gospel outside of the grace of God and outside of this deep and intimate communion with him. And so again, in terms of prioritizing things in our life, there should be no question for us as Christian men and women that everything is subordinated to the life of prayer. It can't be set aside other and along other tasks in our life as if it is somehow equal to them in importance. It should always be the thing that shapes everything that we do. So the beginning and end of all that we do, everything begins with God and ends with him. If it's not, then it lacks value, it lacks worth. Okay, any comments or questions? Okay, some of this is familiar territory, so we've covered it before. And so why don't we move on then to letter 72. And as I said before we started the group, this is kind of exciting, few letters coming forward here. We've been with Theophan and Anastasia now for quite a long time, and he's never pressured Anastasia to pursue one particular path over another. It's always been to guide her towards the one thing that she said she desired, which was to embrace the full dignity of being a Christian woman. And this is what he has guided her along a path towards. And he's given her all the tools to do that. And things have taken place as he had told her, not to look forward, not to worry about that, that things will eventually coalesce and become clear in terms of what path God would be guiding her along. And so this is what takes place, and this is what we'll be reading about in letter 72. And it's entitled or subtitled, The Vow of Renunciation of the World. How to conduct oneself after pronouncing the vow until its fulfillment. And so she makes the decision. And what he begins to guide her in doing here is what she does and what she's supposed to do in the meantime until it becomes the concrete reality for her. May the grace of God be with you. Your last letter furnished me with unspeakable joy. So you made up your mind once and for all to dedicate your life to serving the Lord and to not having anything to do with worldly life. May God graciously accept this sacrifice and bless your good decision. You have spoken before the Lord. Keep to it then, and from here on, be so formed in your thoughts as to be ready, already cut off from the world. So an interesting thing that he tells her that she should be living as if it is already the reality. She's made the decision, and so she should begin to form and shape her life as it would look as if she's living in the monastery. And so her life would begin to take on something of the shape of the nuns that eventually she would join. And how she would conduct her life, how she would use her time, how she would pray would gradually take on the form and the shape of that life more and more. So she's not to sit idle during this period of time because it's not going to be an immediate entry for her, as we will see. Okay. But I think this is always important and certainly true in our own day. You know, that as a person begins to discern a vocation or makes a decision to take a certain path, then they already begin to form and shape their life in such a way that it is centered upon God. And so this would be true of those who have made the decision to get married, who get engaged. You know, the focus often becomes on the couple and the planning for the marriage ceremony itself. And often the spiritual aspect of that is neglected. How is it that we're going to live our life as a couple? What is our spiritual life going to look like? What are we really trying to embrace, or what has God called us to embrace in this lifelong commitment to each other? And so really the last thing on the list should be the preparation for the reception. And usually the priest is the last person spoken to, unfortunately. The priest is typically the window dressing in our day. But I think what he's telling Anastasia here, we would want to be telling all those couples who are getting married. You really want to be thinking about how it is that the two of you are going to be pursuing the life of sanctity within the context of the married life, and what that's going to mean for you. And, you know, it's a sort of a sad thing here in the West, and especially Latin Rite Catholics, we aren't given very much time. All that is required is a 6-month preparation period. And by that time, you know, by the time a couple comes, they've already planned out in their minds, you know, the whole, you know, what the next 6 months are going to involve, down to the smallest detail. But in terms of the religious aspects, not so much. And the priest is supposed to do a premarital investigation, which sounds rather ominous, but, you know, he's to determine that there's no impediment to entering into that bond freely, spiritually, emotionally, physically, anything that might be an impediment is to be addressed. And it can be a thing that makes a priest feel sort of jaded after so many years of doing marriages, because we aren't given that opportunity. Like, look at what Anastasia and Theophan have done. For years, they are engaged in this relationship that involved this deep level of formation. And when we think of marriage as a sacrament, I think the whole notion is that somehow it is given through family life or the witness of married life in families. But that's not the case, certainly anymore, especially in terms of how that is lived out in terms of the life of faith. And so the real crisis of vocation within the church is not the religious life or priesthood. The real vocation crisis within the life of the church is marriage. And the church really needs to recognize this and offer something that is substantive in terms of not only the theology of marriage, but everything really that we've done and read here with Theophan and Anastasia, because really it's at the heart of any life and any path that one would take. How does one give oneself over fully to God? And, you know, what he says to Anastasia is true, is as true for a married couple as for one who eventually, like her, chooses the religious life. The specific look and structure of that might be different, but nonetheless is important. What is it that is going to bind a married couple together other than what Theophan has taught Anastasia? And so we need far more than 6 months to do that. Okay, Anthony.
This reminds me of something very funny that I saw on Facebook. I don't know who originated it, but a priest shared it. Don't think you need marriage when what you really need is an exorcism and therapy. This preparing your life is very important.
Right. Yeah. That's, you know, it's funny that you should say that, because I think I got to a point where I'd say 95% of the couples were cohabitating. And so right away, there's sort of a fundamental lack of understanding of basic life as a Christian and basic Christian teaching. And even on a psychological level, we know that the longer a couple cohabitates, the higher the divorce rate, strangely enough. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean. I think they sort of create this simulated marriage experience, maybe even out of fear, you know, they see all the divorces taking place. So they want to really test each other out and see how well they live together. And, but, you know, I think often when you buy a house together and you join your, you know, financial accounts and things like that, you know, your freedom breaks down and you lose the capacity to really discern on a deep level the character of the other person or the relationship as a whole. And I think that's, you know, why then, you know, so many then end up in relationships that don't persevere because they've entered into a relationship with a person that they really don't have a deeper knowledge of because they entered into, you know, an intimacy that in such a way, or physical intimacy oftentimes, without really developing a true and deep knowledge of the other. And then, you know, with sort of the poor formation in the faith in general, I think couples are ill-prepared for the challenges of married life and a lifelong commitment and the crosses that it often involves. And, you know, it's even for priests, you know, we go through a rather lengthy period of time. If you're religious, you go, you know, into a novitiate, or the oratory is a 3-year novitiate. You do pre-seminary training, and then you go to 4 years of seminary, and you're evaluated by all your professors and your fellow seminarians, and you go undergo psychological testing, spiritual direction, all that period of time. And if seminaries are doing their job, a certain number should drop out. And if priests are doing their job, I think, you know, probably in helping couples in that preparation, a certain number of those that are preparing should come to the decision, this isn't right. And I've had a number of those over time. I probably should have had a lot more, to be honest with you. But your hands often feel tied because it's strangely enough, cohabitation is one of the things that the church will look at in terms of granting an annulment because of the breakdown of freedom there. But most dioceses won't let you refuse to do the wedding if cohabitation exists, which in my mind is a contradiction. How can you see it as, you know, a point of concern when examining the marriage for an annulment and say it breaks down the freedom so much and not consider that when they are coming to you as a priest? And so I don't want to get too far afield here, but I think what I was focused upon here is he's telling Anastasia, you've made the decision, now begin to live it, allow it to be the focus of your life and identity, to be shaping that. And similarly, I think, you know, as the couple, certainly as they enter into the relationship, and then certainly when they get engaged, that the frame of their life and how they begin to think and how they're preparing themselves for that reality should sharpen and become more and more focused. And this is what he's telling Anastasia. You know, do not let yourself become sidetracked. Begin to live the life as fully as you can. The spiritual aspect of that in the life of prayer. You told me previously that you have a distaste for worldly life, both because of the weakness of your health and because of your fear that such misfortunes as you have had occasion to observe in other families. But that was one conversation. This is now another. Matter is one and the same, but the spirit is completely different. First, there was reluctance toward worldly life for worldly reasons, but now you're cutting yourself off from worldly life so that you may belong entirely to the Lord. Few people live without a family, but those who do live in the same way as those with families, with the very same cares and expectations. Your decision is not in the spirit. It is from an entirely different source, belongs to a different way of life, and is preparing you for it. Kindle that very spirit in which you voiced your decision. So she has to begin to look at her life in this new frame that God has made known to her, his will, to pursue the religious life, to give her life over to him completely. And so her concerns in the past, if you remember, she was coming into contact with sort of the progressives of her day, who had a very liberal mentality, not just about the world around them, but about the life of faith, religiosity as a whole. And so her concern, you know, was coming under their influence and the influence of the world in general. But now he says, you know, the spirit of this is much different. You've made a decision based upon where God has guided you, the light that he's given. And so now the way that you view the world, and in light of your decision to give your life over fully to Christ, should direct all of your actions. And so you begin to live a life now where you can kindle the spirit, which gave voice then to the decision, so that you allow that decision to deepen and take root within you. And I think, again, there are all different ways I think we can apply this to any number of paths in one's life. I think once there's a kind of clarity that begins to develop, the frame in which we view our life shifts. And we should begin to live with a kind of clarity about the expectations that we have of ourselves, of others, of how we're going to live our day-to-day life. And so this is what he's telling her. She's not, and for her, she's not just called to the single life, but to belong to God. And I think even in our own day, you know, those who feel called to the single life, but given over to God, is much different than being called to, or being simply living as a bachelor in the world, the single life, you know, in order that you don't have any cares or responsibilities. You want like this perfect freedom to do what you want, when you want, and not be weighed down with any concerns or commitments. For the Christian, you know, whether it's the married life or religious life or consecrated life within the world, there is this real clarity that it's not just a disconnected life, but a life where there is a decision to give oneself over to God, whether it's in and through marriage or in and through the vowed life. Okay. So the decision has been pronounced, but now it is necessary to wait patiently as to when and how it will be carried out. It would be impossible to dash off suddenly in your situation when everything, as you expect, would be against him. Parental blessing is the first condition. You must wait for it, wait and pray. The Lord who instilled such a good intention within you will carry it out himself in an inconspicuous fashion, and then it will be downhill the rest of the way. Speak without talking, keeping in your soul one thought. Pray wholeheartedly to the Lord that he carry out your intention as his wise will knows. Now, not everybody's going to be very comfortable with this. The idea of asking parental blessing is sort of a curious thing. I think for a lot of people, you know, when, say, if parents, I'm sorry, I lost everybody here, showed some objection or were hesitant about it, that many people wouldn't feel inclined to wait patiently, to pray, to not press things, and to allow things to unfold in accord with God's will and his providence. Perhaps there is a testing that's involved there in terms of one's desire for the vocation, to have to wait patiently for one reason or another can be an important thing in one's life. We are used to having things, again, when we want them and without having to wait at all. And we often will act impulsively in so many different aspects of our life. And so this idea of having to endure patiently through certain tests that might emerge to that vocation, whether it's being scrutinized by one's spiritual director or one's parents or things along those lines. It really is telling about where a person's heart is and how deeply they trust in God and whether or not that vocation comes from God. If it begins to fade immediately where there is resistance or criticism, then I think we know that there's something problematic there, that either the person isn't spiritually or emotionally mature enough at that point to have made the decision. But if a person is willing to persevere through whatever constraints might be there or obstacles until they're overcome, then it's typically a sign that it is meant by God to be. So any comments or questions about this? Andrea and Anthony.
Yes, hi, Father. I just had a comment regarding the parental, waiting for parental consent. You know, the idea is that the parents are also pious. You know, if the parents are not religious or so forth, probably it wouldn't work very well. And I was also thinking there's been saints like Saint Gabriel Possente who was opposed by his parents and he had to kind of sneak away and to join the Passionists, and you know that seemed to be his way, so it's opposite to what the advice here is being said. So I just think that in different situations, different actions are probably best.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons I brought up, you know, various obstacles that might emerge. And you know, as we know, Anastasia grew up in a family that was pious, that did have deep faith, and likely in a culture where parents had much more of a say, you know, in terms of the path that their children would take, or at least a strong opinion about it, or one would seek a blessing from one's parents, whether it would be marriage to a particular individual or a vocation like this. But I think in our own day, other obstacles might emerge. One of the biggest is college debt. I think that's been far more challenging to vocations than any parent's resistance, to be honest with you. And it's been the destroyer of a lot of a religious vocation, simply because people come out of college with so much debt that they have to work until middle age to be free of it. And so how do you have freedom to enter into the religious life? But again, that's neither here nor there. But there are obstacles that inevitably come up, and how one deals with those are important. I think the basic message that we can take away from Theophan here, that often a vocation will be tested in various ways throughout that process. And I mentioned here at the Oratory, we have a 3-year novitiate, and all that time, you know, you're living under the community and a novice master as well as superior. You have certain works that you have to do. You have to prepare yourself in terms of study philosophy, you know, psychological testing, spiritual direction. Even to have someone join the community, the best possible way is for them to be recommended by one of the fathers who knows them well and who has done spiritual direction with them, as Theophan has done with Anastasia. And so there should be all these ways that I think help a person discern, but also become vehicles through which God acts, I think, to perfect that desire and to purify it. And, this act of obedience here, just if we take the whole parental blessing thing again, within the context, certainly, as you said, of this life, of this culture, you know, waiting for that parental blessing is a mortification. It's a dying to self-will. And if the religious life is really about that, if one is seeking to conform oneself to Christ, whose only desire was to do the Father's will, then to be mortified in this way of receiving parental blessing is sort of like the training ground for what the whole of the religious life is going to seek to foster within the person's heart. You know, this greater desire to do the will of God, to set aside one's own will and, personal desires in order to fulfill what God is asking of us, and a willingness to take up specific crosses in our life. I think we just live in a culture where individuality, you know, and this kind of freedom that we cling to or tell ourselves is essential, that we have no sense of this, you know, of being formed within the context, first of all, of a family, because so often the family has broken down and is no longer really a formative place for many people in terms of the faith life. And then the culture as a whole, and even within the life of the church, you know, so much of that has broken down. And so it's pretty hard, I think, maybe for us to wrap our minds around this, that there would be others that would be deeply involved in this decision-making process. I mean, the same was true in the past in regards to marriage, that a person would come and ask a father's blessing, you know, to ask his first daughter's hand in marriage. And that might seem old-fashioned to us, but I think it arose out of this reality where, you know, parents would be seeking the best for their children, know their children well, and could be discerning figures in terms of the characters that would come around the house. Right, Mom? You know, pretty much my grandfather pretty much chased, and her brothers pretty much chased everybody out of the house until the right one came along. And so, you know, I don't want to put this forward, you know, certainly without our reading it critically. I think we are called to read it critically in light of what our experiences of contemporary culture, but there are, I think, some basic truths that we want to take out of this. There can be an impatience in us that really makes us the center of these choices rather than God. And so let's just take it this way. You know, I think as a young priest, you know, I had been talking to someone who was considering a vocation, and they were making really beautiful progress in the spiritual life, but also emotionally were maturing. And we're thinking about a vocation, which was, you know, fine. You know, I think it was legitimate, but there was this overwhelming desire to run and do it, to leave school and to go pursue the vocation. And in some instances, that might be a fine thing to do if the person had a particular maturity, both spiritually and emotionally. But if they rush that process and they lack both of those things, and often what happens is they'll find someone who plays the prophet. Yes, I think you're meant to be a priest, or you're meant to be a nun. And so it, you know, fills them with this enthusiasm, but maybe an enthusiasm that isn't rooted in self-knowledge or in the knowledge of God's will. And this individual did exactly that, went to the community and left in less than 6 months. And it's not a critique, and I think the person's a great person. They got married and have a family. But I think it's a kind of example where something was rushed, where a person was not then able to enter into that religious life and the challenges of that, and able to discern clearly that the demands of the religious life and the sacrifices of it can be overwhelming and seem to be too much for someone who really hasn't discerned fully. And if there had been a couple more years where there could have been maturity, a different path may have been taken there. Now, certainly God doesn't abandon the individual and didn't with this individual. But, you know, I think what Theophan is saying here to Anastasia applies to this situation, that we really have to listen on this deep level, allow ourselves to be guided by God, not to make the discernment ourselves the center of that discernment process. It is God who says, come follow me. And so we want to be listening and responding to that call rather than making it its source our own ego. And it can be very hard, I think, you know, when the emotions kick in and there becomes a desire for it, there's a romanticizing of the life. And that's, again, that's sort of normal, but still you want to allow that to play out with the right timing. A lot of people get married very quickly too for the same reasons. Romance is certainly a part of it, but not going to carry you to the end. Any thoughts so far on what he's telling her? Andrea and Anthony.
Welcome to David. I think that God can... I don't know how to put this in, you know, it's just something that's swirling around in my mind and I might may just be completely off, but I think that God tells everyone, come follow me, you know, whether he draws a person to religious life or not. One thing that Saint Theophan here says that, so you made up your minds once and for all to dedicate your life to serving the Lord and to not have anything to do with worldly life. I think that, you know, each one of us is called to dedicate our life to serving him. That is not something that is exclusive to religious or to priests, you know?
Right.
Mm-hmm. In terms of that, and to not have anything to do with worldly life. I believe that, you know, I always used to think that, you know, that is the hard part, or, you know, that you just dedicate yourself to God completely, then, you know, you can enter a religious order and not have anything to do with a worldly life. But now I'm starting to wonder, I mean, is that even possible? Because unless, you know, people who enter religious life become hermits, they live with other human beings who, you know, are part of worldly life. So even within a convent, you know, when people have to deal with others, that still exists. So I believe that it is actually impossible to run away from worldly life, one. So as in to hide away from it. And religious life, two, I also believe that, you know, it is possible to give ourselves to God completely, whether we're successful at it or not is another question, mm-hmm. while living in the world, you know, because whether we're in a convent or not, we're all called to say no to that which is worldly. Mm-hmm. So I would just like... The point that I'm trying to make is that, you know, we are all, each one of us is called to give ourselves completely to God because we belong to him completely. Mm-hmm. So that is not just a privilege for a few, but rather it is our duty and a gift that God wants to impart to each one of us.
Yeah, you have no argument with me about anything you said. I think it was right on the money. And, you know, I think it's rooted really in our baptism. You know, we've become something different. We've been raised up to participate in the godly life, in the life of the holiness of God. and we've been given a distinct dignity and identity that we are all called to, and that involves, you know, not immersing ourselves in the world in the sense of its fallen nature, you know, and all those things that would pull us away from God. And so whether one's vocation is to married life or to religious life or consecrated single life, that one is going to have to make that decision. And you're right, you know, even the hermit is not running from the world or running from reality. In fact, he's seeking to immerse himself in the deepest way in reality. And so far, you know, he's not removed from those in the world. In fact, he should be, if he's deeply and completely immersed in this relationship with God, should have this kind of empathy and connection with every other human being. If it's an escape from reality, it's not going to endure and bear fruit. And so a person becomes a hermit, not, you know, to escape trials or spiritual battle. In fact, he enters into it to engage in that battle even more fully. And nor does he seek to flee other human beings. You know, who is the philosophers that said hell is other people? I think somebody said that. I don't know if it was Nietzsche or somebody, but that's not. Who is it?
I think it was Sartre.
Okay. And, but it's certainly not the view of the monk. You know, I think it's entering into love and entering into the fullness of reality. And in terms of the spiritual battle, you remember we talked a little bit about Saint Charbel and how the abbot of the monastery, when Charbel is made the hermit of the monastery after the previous one had passed away, he said, you know, this is not a reward that is being given to Charbel, that he was entering into something, you know, even more deeply, a kind of spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. You know, it wasn't because he, you know, led this really good life and followed all the rules that he's given now this privilege of, you know, becoming a hermit. You know, what he was entering into was even more challenging, you know, that there was a kind of particular cross that was going along with that. So everything you said, you know, I agree with, and I'm certain Theophan would as well. So why don't we go ahead and move on with the text a little bit? Did I finish that paragraph? Yes, I think so, right? At the same time, adapt to that kind of life within yourself, not by a change of outward ways, but of the inward order. By this, I do not mean anything in particular other than that which we have previously written a lot about and that you've already begun. Set about everything that you have been told to do a little more decisively now. The foundation has been laid, construct the building. So all the spiritual counsel that he's given her in all the previous letters, all the things that she's built and the foundation that she's laid, she's even to enter into it with a kind of decisiveness now, with a kind of clarity for what is ahead, and with the sense that she needs to be ever so attentive to this relationship with God. And part of it is simply because a kind of light that has been given to her to take one step forward. And that is this clarity that she's called to the religious life. And so everything that he's taught her, she's simply to embrace, you know, in this decisive fashion now. No hesitation, but with a kind of clarity, not allowing her to relax, in other words, the discipline that she's already embraced. You have turned your back on worldly things. Do not turn your face toward them again. And so all of this time in the process of formation was her turning away from the things that would be draw her away from God and from the life that he's called her to live, or called each of us to live, in terms of responding fully to the grace that has been given to us. And so, you know, as she's made this decision, it's not a time to sit back and relax and wait for it to happen, that she's supposed to enter into everything that he's taught her with a greater clarity and greater rigor, and not let what she's gained be lost through a kind of negligence. Now you may completely refuse all amusements and stay more at home in solitude, engaged in some occupation to include studies according to your frame of mind. Now you may act more decisively in this respect. So already she had, you know, in the course of her own formation as a Christian woman and her pursuit of holiness, had begun to set aside worldly entertainments, you know, that can so often be distractions for us from the spiritual life and our relationship with God, can pull us away from prayer, simply become a waste of time. And now he's saying to her, you know, again, there need be no question in your mind, because on this deep level, you've made this decision to do it in a radical way in terms of making this turn towards the vowed life, where you know that that's not going to be a part of it. So act with a kind of clarity now in the light of that, and set those things aside and attend to your internal life, your prayer life, and the formation of the mind and the heart through the things that you read or the work and occupations that you're engaged in. So, and again, you know, getting back to Andrea's thoughts, you know, this would be, you know, true, whatever life we're, so he's saying, this is everything that what I've taught you, I would have taught anyone else who's seeking to live this, the fullness of the Christian life. And now with your clarity, you know you're going to be living it in this particular frame that God is calling you to. And so you set out with that purpose in mind. The same would be true of a person, again, who feels called to the married life. And then certainly once they meet someone and get engaged, that pursuit of holiness, again, falls under that particular frame for them. And so they begin to pursue this path, building on everything that God has given them, on the graces that he's provided, and the wisdom that they've gained over the course of their years of formation. This is the problem, I think, and there's a kind of clericalism that is problematic, and where even we find the fathers fighting over again and again, saying what is written here is not meant for those who wear black robes. You know, what is being taught here is meant for everyone who is baptized into the life of Christ and who's called to this life of radical holiness. And I think the way that we compartmentalize things, you know, the religious and those who are called to married life, has, you know, done a disservice to those who are living in the world, called to that same kind of holiness, thinking that somehow, you know, that they're not called to holiness, that that's meant for the religious, or they're not called to be contemplatives, they're not called, you know, to adoration or whatever it might be. And it's not true. But this is what we've told ourselves for generations. And that's why we have cultural Catholics, you know, those who are raised in it, but really where it has had no formative impact upon them. Joanne Davids.
Yes. This conversation is really hitting me in the heart, because when I was a child, I was very close to Jesus, and I had a very close relationship with him. And so I really believed that I was called to the religious life because of that, because of my closeness. But when I asked, is this what you want of me? I got nothing but just a cold blank wall. And that's not the way he ever communicated with me. You know, I would feel his approval or not, and I wasn't getting it. And so, you know, because I had that belief that that if you really want to be holy, you need to, for a female, you need to enter the religious life. And so I really felt rejected by God and thought, I'm not good enough. And why was my life such as it was if God didn't want me to be that holy? And, you know, I think a lot of the problem is that we have so many canonized saints who are either nuns or priests or bishops or popes, and you don't see too many who are lay people. And so that's kind of the impression that that I had because of that. And so, you know, it's taken me years to realize that I am being called to holiness and that I do have a very important role to play as a married person with children.
Right.
And so anyway, I really thank you for this.
All wonderful points. And I think the church has acknowledged this as well. And that's why we see the canonization of married couples and those who are single. And who's the young guy? What's his name?
Carlo Acutis.
Who's that?
Carlo Acutis.
No, further back, the Italian guy that Frassati or
here in Giorgio Frassati.
Yes, yeah. And other individuals like him, and why the church has been emphasizing more and more this universal call to holiness that again is rooted in our baptism. And so I think fundamentally it is a problem of catechesis, and where it has led to this, you know, false kind of division that exists within the life of the church in terms of our mentality of what it is to be a Christian man or woman. And it should be formed within us from the very earliest age that we are all called to this radical holiness. And, you know, I don't think it would sort of remove, and I think it's important for us to remove this sort of premature pushing a person into a particular path. And we see Theophan steering clear from that. He won't even let her talk about it, you know, early on. You know, what he's most focused upon is her understanding what it is to embrace that full dignity as a Christian woman, what it is to live this life of holiness. And this is what we should be doing now. And, you know, I've had so many people over the years, you know, sort of question the reading of these great spiritual writers, you know, for the same reasons that somehow this is meant for the monks living in the desert or the monastery. And I have to keep saying to people, no. You know, this is about the formation of the mind and the heart in order that one might be able to be give oneself over fully to God, to embrace that full Christian dignity and to be able to see the beauty of the Christian life. And so often what we are given is this thin veneer of Christianity that is so lacking in substance that it's little wonder that people leave the church in droves, you know, because it's not putting forward to them the beauty of the Christian life or the challenge of it, you know, what it really means to live it and to live it fully. People are not going to be attracted to things that really don't speak to the heart in this profound way, you know, and sort of elevate the Christian dignity. I mean, even how people speak of sports and things such as that does it more effectively. You know, the athletes make all these sacrifices years and years throughout the course of their life. And suddenly, you know, they become these great heroes and role models. And you think, why? You know, for us, it should be the saints, the saintly figures in our life, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, all those who live the life of holiness, as well as those who've been acknowledged by the church as saints. You know, these are the role models that should be put forward, you know, before us as Christians while we're growing up. And, you know, I think it's not any longer. And certainly we as Christians have done a pretty good job of making it something that's unattractive, you know. Instead of, you know, putting forward a life that is distinct, that is beautiful, see how they love one another, you know, that, or look, see the level of courage there, the fidelity, you know, what they see as this peculiarity or disorder, you know. So your points are well taken. So that brings us to 8:34. And so the hour went very quickly. But the next couple, you know, this letter and the next are really quite beautiful. This renunciation of the world, which I think will be challenging for all of us. But then he begins to speak to her about chastity, you know, this purity of heart. And again, this is not only for those who are called to the religious life. And so some beautiful letters coming forward. Okay. So why don't we wrap up there? As always, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks be to God.